With our open Bible in hand, we shall cover 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is lesson 9 in our studies in the pastoral epistles. This chapter opens with reference to the appalling conditions which are to characterize the last days. While the apostle is describing end time conditions, it should be noted that from verse 6 onward, the present tense is used instead of the future. To some extent, these conditions have characterized the entire Christian age, but no doubt these evils will be intensified in the times immediately preceding the coming of Christ. The falling away, or general apostasy, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will then occur. In the last days, perilous or grievous times shall come. There is a connection to be noticed between the denial of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and what we read in chapter 3. The latter is the inevitable outgrowth of the former. Abandonment of spiritual truth results in social and moral breakdown. The student should note the 19 characteristics of the last days found in verses 2 through 5. These are listed and explained in the textbook. It is striking to notice that the first two descriptive phrases are lovers of self, lovers of money. Love of self has been described as the basic sin from which all others flow. The first and greatest commandment, said our Lord, is, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The life that is centered in self is inevitably out of adjustment with God and man. No man can enthrone God and himself at the same time. It must be one or the other. The core of Christianity is the exaltation of Christ and the denial of self. Self-love is fatal to spiritual thought and life. All the rest of this fearful picture in verses 2 through 5 flows from this fountainhead, love of self. Next in the list is love of money. In an earlier lesson, we learned that the love of money is a root of every kind of evil. Dreadful things have resulted from love of money. It is something of which all Christians need to beware. Next comes the boaster, described by Aristotle as a man who pretends to creditable qualities that he does not possess. The hollowness of such a person links him with the next descriptive word, arrogant. Arrogance has been defined as the sin of the high heart, and is the citadel of evils, the peak of evils. God resists the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Out of boastfulness and arrogance comes blasphemy. The thought here is not so much blasphemy of God, but speaking evil of men. It is the sin of insult and abusiveness. Dr. Guthrie states that the last three vices in verse 2 are all specific denials of definite Christian virtues, bringing out forcefully the idea of militant moral perversion. Disobedient to parents. Hebrews, Greeks, and Romans all held parents in high esteem. It says little for those of our society who recognize no debt to the parents who gave them life. Such persons are both unthankful and unholy. This is a dreary picture of ingratitude toward both God and man. Unholy describes the man without respect for anything sacred. In the next downward step, a man finds himself without natural affection. And those without natural affection disrupt home relationships and undermine the very foundation on which family life is built. Our society is scarred with broken homes, broken hearts, and broken lives. The truce breakers come next. These are men so bitter, so truculent, that they cannot come to terms with those with whom they disagree, nor keep an agreement already made. Such people are implacable. Then comes the false accuser, or the slanderer. The word is literally diabolus, or devil. Barclay remarks that the devil is the patron saint of all slanderers, and of all slanderers, he is chief. There is a sense in which slander is the most cruel of all sins. The incontinent are those gripped by ungovernable desires. They lack self-control. Lack of self-mastery sooner or later spells self-destruction. The next characteristic is fierce or savage, a condition which issues from lack of self-control, and the fierce are naturally despisers of those who are good. A person must be degraded to despise those who are good. One of the saddest commentaries on human nature is found in Isaiah 53. He, that is Christ, is despised and rejected of men. Incarnate holiness in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ was actually despised by men. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. At this point, the conditions described have come full circle. The list begins with love of self. Here it is love of pleasure, which is central in life. Personal pleasure holds sway. God is ruled out. Any thought of Him is altogether superficial. A religious form is maintained, but it is merely an empty shell, lacking spiritual reality. These conditions will come full bloom in the end times, but even in apostolic days, things were difficult enough to warrant Paul's exhortation, "From such, turn away." From among this type of men are those who worm their way into houses and succeed in gaining the following of silly or weak women, susceptible to the influence of religious quacks. It is quite possible for false religionists to exercise an unwholesome influence over emotional, unstable persons, especially is this the case where feebleness and want of stability are found, or where conscience, burdened with a sense of sin, seeks relief in religious novelties. Verse 8 introduces Jabez and Jambres, who oppose Moses. They were representative of the kind of opposition Timothy might expect at Ephesus. God had spoken to Moses. He, in turn, brought God's word to Pharaoh and to Israel. The divine program was not in keeping with Jannes and Jambres' outlook, therefore they opposed themselves to Moses, but not for long. Pharaoh's magicians were finally put to shame before the power of the Lord at work in Egypt. So these opposers of the truth will be exposed for what they are, men of corrupt minds, disapproved when tested by the standards of the faith. Falsity cannot stand in the light of truth. All opposition to the truth must collapse sooner or later. Truth must be triumphant. In the latter half of this chapter, Paul turns to brighter things. In contrast to the dubious motives and evil ways of those described earlier in this chapter, he reminds Timothy of the lofty standards that had been observed in Paul's own life. There was no egotism in this remark. Paul was nearing martyrdom and simply recalled, for Timothy's encouragement and example, the life lived before the eyes of the younger man. "Thou hast fully known my teaching." This was the apostle's major contribution to the church. His conduct reinforced the truth he taught. To the church at Philippi he wrote, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard in me and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Sound teaching plus good example are powerful forces. Next, Paul speaks of his purpose. From the moment of his conversion to the end of his days, he pursued his calling without wavering. His purpose was clear. "To me to live is Christ." The apostle continues in verse 10 to speak of his faith, long-suffering, love, endurance. Paul's personal faith was a deep persuasion that God is absolutely trustworthy in every circumstance of life. His long-suffering may be described as the ability to continue patiently teaching people who are slow and at times perverse. Love enabled him to rise above all and declare, "The more I love, the less I be loved." This is the supreme Christian virtue. Finally, in verse 10 is the quality of endurance, which links immediately with the persecutions and afflictions of verse 11. The word for patience does not imply a passive, grin-and-bear-it type of attitude. It has been defined as the spirit which does not merely accept life, but the spirit which masters life. It is the experience of triumph over adverse conditions. Timothy would be well acquainted with the trials that befell Paul on his first missionary journey. He was forced out of Pisidian Antioch by persecution. At Iconium, a plot was laid against him. So he went to Lystra, where he was severely stoned. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. He was well aware of all that Paul had suffered in those early days. In fact, he may have witnessed the stoning of Paul at Lystra. In any case, he had witnessed many another round of suffering and could appreciate fully the apostle's words, "Out of them all the Lord delivered me." After the trials Paul suffered at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, he revisited those cities, establishing the believers and warning that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He whose standards differ from the standards of those around him may expect a collision, but blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Next we read that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. As evil increases, the Christian situation will not improve, but better far to be a suffering believer than a prospering unbeliever. In contrast to these evil men who wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, Timothy is to continue in what he has learned and been assured of. An interesting question arises here. What is the basis of Timothy's assurance? One commentator answers, "The basis of this confidence is twofold. It is assured by Timothy's knowledge of his teachers and his knowledge of the Scriptures. The character of teachers closely reflects the character of what is taught. And since Timothy knew well the integrity not only of the Apostle Paul, but also of his own mother and grandmother and others who had helped him to arrive at an understanding of Christian truth, he may rest assured that he has not left himself